This morning, I desire to preach to you from the Word of God on desire. And on the way here, I decided to make this probably two messages instead of one, because I don't want to try to put too much in one basket for us this morning. I want to be able to digest the truths that we're going to look at. And the subject is worth taking the time to do this. So please be in prayer that the Lord will use this effort in all of our lives for His glory. Please turn to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Revelation 4 and 11. The plan is to divide this message into two messages in this way. This morning we're going to focus primarily on the desire of God, which you could call the theology of desire if you want to sound fancy, which is theology being the study and understanding of God. And in this particular instance, how do we understand desire? What does the Scripture tell us concerning desire with relation to God Himself? And this is important for us to go here first, because it sets the stage for our understanding of the study of man's desire, and it gives us a context by which we understand it and by which our desire is governed and ruled by God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we'll start in 10 actually. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. This is going back to the very beginning. It's at the end of the book. But the end of the book tells what the purpose of everything that comes before it is. It reveals the end of the story. And we'll see this in other places as well. But this passage explains to us that when one time God was alone, there was nothing else, and He was happy. Within Himself, within the Trinity, He had perfect fellowship. He does still have perfect fellowship, perfect peace, perfect pleasure. Nothing restrained from Himself that would create a gap or a sense of need. But He is whole within Himself by definition. God is necessarily whole and self-sufficient. And we're going to turn now to Ephesians chapter 1, because it's going to provide some particular commentary on this truth that we just read in Revelation, that God created, and what He created and how He created was for the purpose of His own pleasure. So this is a stronger term than just something that needs to be, something that you need. You need food, but do you always have pleasure in the food? No, certain foods you have pleasure in because they bring senses to you, and you take personal enjoyment in it. There may be some things that you take into your body because you need them, but not because you enjoy them. But God created all things for his pleasure they were created. In Ephesians chapter 1, we will dig into this a bit more. This passage is with particular respect to his people, his chosen, blood-bought people. And in the context of all creation, which was created for his pleasure, he has also made a decision about something to do. And this decision was concerning the salvation of a people that he had chosen for salvation. And why did he do this? What was behind it all? Well, we're going to read a few verses here that give us the ultimate cause of the reason why he decided to save people. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So what motivated him to do this? What compelled him? What was the cause behind his choosing a people and predestinating them, predetermining them for salvation? It was according to his good pleasure, because he wanted to, because he liked that idea, and so he did it. And what is the end of his doing something for his pleasure? It's for his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So far we have seen, not only in creation generally, but also in this special creation, a new creation in his children, is that all that he is doing is for himself. All that he's doing is to bring himself pleasure, is to bring himself glory, is to manifest his own greatness. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What is the highest purpose? What motivates God? His own desire to do it. His purpose. The counsel of his own will. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And then in verse 14, which is the earnest, the spirit of promise, is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So all these things that God is doing, he's doing for himself. Now this is a peculiar reality. Because let's ask a question. Can you find any place in our existence where it is appropriate that our personal pleasure, our satisfaction, is an appropriate end of itself? Like that's the end game. There's the term, the saying, the end justifies the means. Does it exist in man's world that the end of our pleasure is a sufficient reason, ultimately, to do anything? Well, the Scriptures will tell us, as we will see, that this is not the case. But with God, His pursuit of His own pleasure, His pursuit of just what He wants to do because He wants to do it, to glorify Himself, that is good. That is right. Because God is God. He existed before we did. He is sovereign over all. He is the beginning. He is the end. So He is the end. The end justifies the means. Whatever God does for the purpose of bringing Himself pleasure, that is a worthy cause. That is a worthy end of all that He does. That's not a worthy end of all that we do. That the end goal is my own pleasure. Now let's move on to the next point to begin to flesh this out. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, now we're going to go back to the very beginning. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Verse 31, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." What did God do? Of His own pleasure, according to Revelation, He created all things. Particularly, in this passage, He created man. How did He create man? In what way did He create man? He created man to be in His own image, in God's own image. And it actually says, as a definition of the term, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So, for the good pleasure of God, in His own wise purposes, He decided to make a creation that would reflect Him, that would be a witness of Him. So how in at least in some ways is this true for us? Well, He spells it out here. Primarily, man, unlike the animals, man, God gave the responsibility to exercise dominion, to subdue the earth, for it to be subject to its authority or sub-authority under God as the Creator. So this is a primary way that man is being in the likeness of God, is that he's exercising dominion. He's exercising power over the creation. The creation isn't having dominion over him. It's not in control of him, but man has dominion over creation. When this is happening properly, then it is reflecting, it is showing how man is like God. It is an image of this particular aspect of God. And so it is in this truth that it becomes apparent that man has value, particularly where animals and the rest of creation do not. because man is made in the image of God. So by that virtue, he has value before God, special value. We don't treat animals and humans the same way when we are in our senses that God gave us. So what is the responsibility of man? What is the calling? What is the purpose of man? It is to fulfill this creation purpose, to bear the image, the likeness of God. And why is that? Why does that matter? Because that is going to glorify the Creator. That is going to point to the Creator. It's going to glorify Him. And God has decided that that's how He has chosen to bring Himself manifest glory, is to create man, call him, and give him the tools, the capacity to bear His image and exercise dominion for the glory of God. Now turn to Matthew chapter 22. Do we as men fulfill this calling very well? Or how good are we at reflecting the character of God as sinners? Well, it's very broken. It's still there in some sense, but it's very broken. And except for one, there has never been a man that fulfilled this calling perfectly and gave God the glory that He deserved by living out this in life, by living out the subjection of the creation, the dominion over the creation, and reflecting the image of God through that. But in Matthew chapter 22, and let's start in verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, that is, Jesus. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought out unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. I'm thankful that I'm on Jesus' side, because he, not only did he, can he read into your heart, so you are, it's a lost cause to try to argue with him in the first place, but he has the whole command of language. He has the whole command of wit. He has everything at his disposal to successfully argue from a technical standpoint a point, and to bring shame to those who are trying to argue with him. And that's exactly what he does here. He nails them. What is he doing here? They are trying to, they may have many motives, but they're trying to trap Jesus into saying, oh, you don't need to follow the law. You don't need to subject yourself to the civic law. You know, Jesus, God is your king. They're trying to trap him. But he doesn't even get close to taking the bait. He puts it back on them. He tells them to take out a penny and say, whose picture is it? Maybe it's Lincoln or Truman or Washington, whoever. In this case, it was Caesar. And he says, well, Caesar's picture is on this penny. It's Caesar's. You need to give it to Caesar. But by the same thought, by the same argument which you are trying to bring against me, because they were saying, oh, this is Caesar's money, we should give it to Caesar. He says, that's right. But by the same argument, there's also a coin that has God's image on it. And that coin should be given to God. And that coin is you and me and these Pharisees, these hypocrites. He says, give the coin to Caesar, but you're made in the image of God. God has stamped himself on you. You bear his image. And so you are responsible for giving this commodity, if you will, to God. Well, they got the point, and they didn't like it, and they hightailed it out of there. But that brings this down from the heavens, from the theoretical, down to earth. Because that's why it matters. That's why Revelation 1 and verse 11 and Genesis chapter 1, why those matter to us. Because that gives us, that makes us responsible to fulfill this calling of bearing the image of God for His glory. Now, Colossians chapter 1, as I alluded to, one man has lived on this earth and has fulfilled this calling. And he has done it beautifully. He has done it perfectly. And he has done it for our example. We'll read verse 12. No, we'll start in verse 14. Speaking of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For, how does this play out? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Christ in John is described as being the Word of God made flesh. So there's an association there. So Christ came to earth, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. And he perfectly bore the image of God in even a fuller sense than can we, because he himself is the Creator. He himself bears divinity. So he perfectly fulfilled the calling to represent God as man, to represent him in his dominion over creation, to represent him in his calling to exercise the characters of God. And he did this as a man, holy, not man. He wasn't half man. He did it wholly as a man. He had the frailties of the flesh, the weaknesses of the flesh. He did not have sin in him, but he experienced the weakness of the flesh because of the curse of sin. He was tired, etc. This is paramount for us. This is huge, because this means we have a real and still living example that has gone before us of how to fulfill this calling, to bear the image of God in a way that honors Him, exercising dominion over creation, not letting creation have dominion over us. Now, if we turn two chapters in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to see that the work of the grace of God is equipping us as His children to be able to fulfill this in a much better and fuller way than we can when we are unregenerate, when we have only the old man. And this passage describes this. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. We have put on the new man. This is the man that the Holy Spirit has regenerated and given spiritual life to and spiritual graces. We have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. So the issue is that in our sins, in our unregenerate state, we don't have the capacity, much less the desire, to fulfill God's calling for us, to pursue the glory of God in the way that He has commanded us. But through regeneration, through God giving His Spirit to us and giving us new spiritual life, and the graces that come through Christ, we are being equipped to fulfill this calling. We are able to be renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Romans 8, verse 29, a very well-familiar passage to us, tells us for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what was God's purpose in this passage? What was God's purpose in predestinating us? To make us like, to have the likeness of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, when we're glorified, that will be complete. That is not to say we will be Christ, or we will even have His divinity, but we will be like Him through and through in our humanity. Are you looking forward to that day, by the way? Wow, I can't wait. But this is His purpose, is to conform us to the image of His Son, to the likeness of His Son. And we're being conformed. This is a renovation process, where God is coming in and he's gutting the rot out and He's rebuilding your life by the grace of Jesus Christ to look and to be more and more like Jesus Christ and our Father. Why is it important? Why is it special for us that we are being transformed, conformed into the image of His Son, into the image of Jesus Christ? Because as we said, it's Jesus Christ who has come before us. It's Jesus Christ who we can relate to, because He, as flesh and blood, has experienced what we have experienced. He has gone through the trials of humanity, and He has accomplished the purpose of God well, successfully. And so we look to Him. As we are becoming like Him, we're looking to Him to fulfill this. John chapter 6, we're going to take a look at Jesus Christ Himself. What did it look like that Jesus Christ came to earth and that he subdued creation for the glory of God. He subdued the desires of the flesh. He subdued all those things which might, and in our experiences often do, take or usurp our position of should be having dominion. That wasn't a very good way of saying that. It flip-flops our positions. Well, what was Jesus Christ's experience? In John chapter 6 and verse 37, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." How did Jesus live? Jesus Christ lived a life that was himself being subjected to the desires of the Father. He himself was submitting his own will, his own desires, his own purposes to that of his Holy Father. And in doing so, he was fulfilling his calling. How does it work this way? Well, when we allow sins to get the edge on us, when we start to obey our desires, we have strong desires. Some that are okay, the desire to eat. Some that are not okay by themselves. But when any of those desires, when those become so strong that the page is flipped, instead of us controlling our desires, instead of us directing our desires control us. Our desires cause us to say, "Okay, desire, I'll do what you want me to do." That's what happens when you are addicted to a desire. The desire comes along and says, "It's time." And you say, "Okay, I'm a slave." That's what the scripture says. It's being slaves to our desires. You see how the script has been flipped? So the desires of our flesh, even in a more traditional creation sense, the world around us, when we so allow the creation to take such priority that we actually subdue man for the sake of creation. We flip the script. Extreme environmentalism. That's an example. Or maybe treating animals like humans. So these are examples of man allowing creation and the created, our emotions, our desires, to take the authority over us. And this is the opposite of what God has called us to do as being bearers of his image. Because we are to exercise dominion over the creation, not be subdued by the creation, but to subdue the creation. So Jesus Christ is doing this perfectly. He is saying nothing, and you know, of all people that would have a right to live for himself and to bring himself glory, yet he, for our sake in part, and to fulfill this calling, subjected his own desires, subjected his whole interests to the will of the Father. over in John chapter 8, we're going to see if he was successful in this calling. John chapter 8 and verse 29. "And he that sent me," this is Jesus, "and he that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." So he's aligning himself, Jesus is aligning himself with that ultimate end, the ultimate end that is good within itself, the pleasure of God. If that's the end, it's good. That is not found anywhere else in our life. And Jesus Christ himself is living in such a way, is fulfilling his calling in such a way that is bringing the Father pleasure. Don't you desire to live a life that is bringing the Father pleasure? That's a good end in and of itself, to bring pleasure to the Father. Well, Jesus claimed that he was bringing pleasure to the Father. But in Matthew chapter 3, we don't even have to turn there, but he sends the Holy Spirit down in the form of a dove. And what does he say? This is actually upon Jesus subjecting himself to baptism. And the Father says, "I'm well pleased with you." And so the Father himself confirmed what Jesus claimed about his life being a life that was bringing pleasure to the Father, a good end in and of itself. Now, for us, Jesus has some words as well. John 14. This is in the context of when he is preparing the disciples to depart. He's told them he's going to send the Holy Spirit to take care of them, basically, while he is gone in bodily form. Which is an important context when we read this. Verse 30 and 31. "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." By the way, we should rejoice this morning that this is true. The prince of the world, that is, the Satan, is coming and he's planning to come destroy Jesus. And he thinks he's got him cornered. But Jesus says, "He doesn't have anything on me. He doesn't even have so much as a foothold or a pinky grasp on me. He's going to slip right off because I will be victorious." And as Brother Thomas rejoiced in this morning, "I will destroy death. Death will not destroy me." But what does he say in verse 31? "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." How is Jesus proving his desire to please the Father? How is he proving his desire to please the Father? By obeying him. By doing what he says to do. "I love the Father, and the Father has given me commandments, and I'm going to do them because I love him, because I desire to bring him pleasure. Arise, let us go hence," and get to work obeying the Father, because our desire is to please the Father. In the previous chapter, on the bookend of this conversation, he tells the disciples in verse 14 and chapter 14 and verse 15, he says, in like tone, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." If ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, how is this fitting into the context of the message? This command to, if you love me, obey me. Because our essential issue as humans is that we have two choices. We either have desire for ourselves, or we have desire for God. We are either motivated to pursue the fulfillment, which is not fulfilling, but we'll get to that next week, the fulfillment of our own desires, to bring ourselves pleasure, to bring ourselves satisfaction, or our desire is to bring pleasure to the Father. Our desire is to obey Him. Well, what is obeying the Lord? This is true for every man. This is doubly true for the Christian, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. 1 John speaks very clearly that love is action. It's not a feeling. The feeling comes later, maybe. But love is an action. What motivated Jesus Christ to go to the cross, to give himself up, to subject his own desires for a different cause? Because he loved you. So he gave himself for you. He loves the Father. So he obeys the Father. He does what the Father desires because it will bring him pleasure. If anyone besides Jesus Christ takes a different course and pursues himself, pursues something else where the end is not the pleasure of God, is not the glory of God, then it is selfish. It's not selfless. So that's why this commandment, if you love me, obey me, that's how this fits into this discussion about desire. This is how we bring pleasure to the Father, is that we obey Him, is that we love Him. In Hebrews chapter 13, we'll see some of the glory that should greatly encourage us, that Jesus Christ has equipped us to do this. And of course, this is all through Jesus Christ himself. God's pleasure in his people. God's being able to be well pleased with you, to even smile upon you, is through Jesus Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 13, and verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect or mature, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. This is a beautiful picture for us as individuals and as a church body, that God is working in you through the Holy Spirit by equipping you with the graces that you need to do his will, to follow him, to obey him. And this is well-pleasing in his sight. My brothers and sisters, this is not only an appropriate end of all of your efforts. It is the appropriate end. It is the only appropriate end. Is that what we do, what we say, how we think, is and must be submitted to the purpose of bringing the Father pleasure. That is the end in itself. And we do this by loving Him in obedience. Now, for today, one more passage, and this is where I believe that we will pick up next week. John chapter 15. We do not accomplish this in our own strength. It's actually impossible for anyone that does not have the Holy Spirit living within him to do this at all. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, it's a good work, right? That's a good thing to do, to plow your fields. But God says the plowing of the wicked is sin because it's not done in faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so, by faith, we can pursue this end of the pleasure of God, and it will be pleasing to God. What does John chapter 15 say? Let us start in verse 5, and we'll read through 8. I am the vine, this is Jesus Christ speaking, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abideth not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. My dad graciously cut some limbs from my backyard yesterday. And they're out there against the fence. And you know, it's not going to take very long for those branches to start browning. And they're going to be corroding. The needles will start falling off because it's losing its strength. Because it's not attached to the vine. If a man abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Wow, wouldn't you love that whatever you asked would be done? Well, there's another passage that talks about this too. You know how that's going to happen? When your will, when your desire has been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And your desire is God's desire. Your desire is the glory of God. Then you can ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So we have to be fed by the Word of God. You have to be hearing the words of Jesus Christ. You have to be connected to the vine, to be growing in grace, to be for your will to be conforming to the will of the Father. And so we bring Him pleasure, which is the purpose of us being here today. And it is a beautiful purpose because we enjoy fellowship with Him and His love and the love of Jesus Christ when we walk in His way. May God bless us to your hearts.